The title of today's sermon is Maturing Spiritually. I was reading in the scriptures and I noticed where the Apostle Paul sometimes had to defend the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we take it for granted today that Paul was an apostle. And when we read something by Paul, we know it's inspired by the Word of God, included in the scriptures. But when Paul was going from church to church, when he was on his evangelizing tours, he made 3 big tours throughout the Mediterranean. He would come into town. He wasn't always recognized as, oh, here comes the apostle. Let's hear what he has to say. It's the Word of God. He had to defend himself in letters. Well, in today's message, Maturing Spiritually, we will be defending who we are and what we're doing. But mainly, we're going to stick to the Word of God and see what God says we're supposed to be doing and how we're to be going about it. Let me ask you a rhetorical question as we begin. Why do the larger political groups ridicule those who are holding on to the truth that was once delivered to the saints? We are endeavoring to hold on to the truth that was once delivered to the saints. That's the truth of God. That's what we live by. We were attacked for not going along with the excesses of the bigger churches about 4 years ago. And now those attacks on the church at home groups are being renewed. Once again, we're seeing the attacks coming towards God's people who are in the smaller, stay-at-home churches of God. The big groups are claiming that the small, scattered brethren are not a part of God's church. We're going to look into the Word of God and follow the examples that we find here. The first big attack that I'm aware of came out in the form of an article on the Sabbath. It was about the Sabbath, but it was titled, Should I Attend the Living Room Church of God? And it was intended to be a derogatory comment, and the article starts off rather sarcastically this way. Tired of wasting time driving to church or talking to the people who really aren't any better than you are? Shouldn't you be relaxing on the Sabbath like God says? Now, brethren, I think that that kind of language comes very close to blasphemy. I know this person is saying it tongue-in-cheek. It's a put-down for those who are not a part of the bigger, well-organized political Church of God groups. But to say, shouldn't you be relaxing on the Sabbath like God says, that is twisting the scriptures in a way that God doesn't intend them. Yes, the Sabbath is a rest day. But this is a put-down. This article continues on. Welcome to the Living Room Church of God, where all you need is a laptop, a talking head, 4 walls, and a bag of chips. In other words, what they're saying is that those people who are in the Living Room Church of God, or the stay-at-home Church of God, for whatever reason, they're lackadaisical, they're the ones that are letting down, they're really not a part of the church. In other words, those who aren't attending with the bigger groups, they're flippant, they're casual, and they're disrespectful to God's Sabbath. And the author characterizes us as not really wanting to keep the Sabbath properly. Okay, I quote from the article again. Oh, I don't really feel like going to that today. I think I'll just stay home. Notice, brethren, the accusatory nature of this attack on us. And then he says, there have always been people who try to wrangle their way out of assembling every Sabbath, like God commands. It's nothing new. In other words, he's saying, you know, we've seen this before. There are people that just aren't serious about keeping the Sabbath, like we are, is what he's saying. And then he says, when there are people, then there are excuses. In other words, if you're in a small group, in a living room Church of God group, like there are hundreds, probably thousands now, just in the United States because of the apostasy and the church breaking up, people being put out of the church. If that's what you're doing, you are really not a part of the Church of God, according to the larger churches of God. I want you to notice, brethren, that those who ridicule us like this claim that we are not a part of God's church. Then he continues, but what about those people who willingly choose to go it alone? Can they really isolate themselves from the church and survive? Notice that language. He is saying that those who are in the smaller scattered groups are isolating themselves from the church. In other words, they're not at church. They're not attending church. They're not assembling. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking the commandment. So it's very, very accusatory. Their premise is that they are the church. Listen to them. They have an inside track with God, and those who are not a part of those big political corporate organizations have no contact with God. They've cut themselves off. As he says, they've isolated themselves. They're the church, and we are not. That's what they're saying. This next quote from the article that puts down the church and home brethren is true. God built his church, his spiritual family, for a reason, to build each other up and ultimately get everyone into his kingdom. The implication of this article, however, is that the big corporate organizations are edifying the brethren while the church and home brethren are keeping people out of the kingdom of God. So it's full of accusations. At the end of this article, I'm not about to read all of it, but the writer who doesn't sign his name, you know, writing for the big churches of God, he still remains anonymous, didn't have the courage to say, I'm penning this and here's who's for it. I'm bringing it out today because one of the quote-unquote big ministers in one of the big churches of God has come out just in the last couple of days saying he really likes this article. In other words, he's sponsoring it, he's endorsing it, he says, I'm on board. But the author, whoever it was that actually penned these words and put them online, he says, now, if I'm wrong on any point at all, you point that out to me. You show me where I'm missing the mark. So he quotes scriptures about, you shall keep the Sabbath, the things that we all know and understand. But his wording that goes along with it is a put down that says, if you're not part of the big church, then you're not really with God. You're not really a part of the church. You're cut off from God's kingdom. Okay, there's another true statement in this article. Let me read it. Why does God even want us to assemble in the first place? One of the main reasons is to build each other up. Being with our spiritual family stirs up good works and helps us to grow spiritually. And he quotes Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25. Some of you know those verses by heart. However, brethren, I would like to ask you the question again, and I've asked this question before. When was the last time you encountered the members of the big organizations? Just stop and think when you went to one of the big churches, attended with one of the big churches. When was the last time you encountered those members in those big organizations assembling together for the very purpose of exhorting one another, of provoking one another unto love and to good works? That's what Hebrews 10 24 and 25 is talking about, provoking one another to love. The times that I go to the big organizations, there's a lot of chatter, there's a lot of talk about a lot of things, but most of it does not have to do with the sermon, does not have to do with the scripture, does not have to do with the work of the church, and very, very seldom have I seen this provoking one another to Christian works, to Christian love, provoking one another to love and to good works, as it's written in the book of Hebrews. So I submit to you that that is not how the Sabbath is primarily kept by the bigger groups. In fact, more and more of the true brethren are awakening to the fact that there is a distinct lack of godly love exhibited at those Sabbath meetings. Here's another excerpt from the article ridiculing the church in home brethren. I want you to notice, brethren, how easily this article allows the big corporate organizations the liberty of having a, quote-unquote, few things wrong. They know that there's some things wrong, and that's okay. They have the license. They have the liberty. They have the inside track with God. And so there's a few things wrong, but we can live with that. That's in effect what he's saying in his article. And I quote, Jesus attended church despite corruption. You think your church has a few things wrong with it? Things were ridiculously corrupted in Christ's time. Doctrines, practices, religious leaders, everything. The whole synagogue was run by hypocrites. But Jesus, he still went to the place of public worship. So that's his proof. Jesus went to where the Pharisees were. We should go to where a few things are wrong and put up with it. But brethren, I want you to see this the way I read this. They are impugning Jesus Christ for going along with the corruption of the Pharisees and the things that were wrong in the temple and saying nothing. They're saying that Jesus put up with it. He didn't have a problem with it. It was okay with him. He just went with the flow. That is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. They're accusing Jesus of going along with the sins of the Pharisees and doing nothing at all about it. Not mentioning it, not bringing it out, not pointing out what was wrong. That is not the case. That is not what Jesus Christ did. What's left out in this diatribe against the church and home brethren is Jesus' response to those, quote unquote, few things wrong. Like they should just be overlooked and just go with the flow. No, Jesus' life work was to point out what was wrong with that Pharisaical political religious movement and supply the answer. God's righteous way of life, Christianity, that's what Jesus Christ taught, practiced, and showed by his life's action. It's an entirely opposite approach from the religiosity of his day and from our day. When you see something wrong and you go along with it, the scriptures are clear. You go along with something wrong, you are partakers of the evil. The iniquity is on your head. Put down in your notes Leviticus 5. That's just one example that comes to mind where it says that you see something wrong going on. You don't utter it. You don't take a stand against it. You don't stand up for what's right. You are as guilty as the perpetrator. And we can't impugn Jesus Christ for being guilty like the Pharisees. He was not condoning what the Pharisees did, as this article implies. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 5, brethren. We're going to rapidly go through a few scriptures and look at what the church of God looked like as soon as it was established by Jesus Christ. We're coming up to Pentecost, a few weeks away from the Feast of Pentecost. The church was established in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. And so today, I'd like to answer this question. Is it safer? Put the emphasis on safer. Is it safer for brethren to attend with the big political organized church corporations, or is it not safer? Is it wrong to meet with church in home brethren, to keep the Sabbath just with a few in someone's home? We read Acts 5 and verse 42. Daily in the temple, and notice this part, and in every house, or every home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So this is in the first century. They met in homes. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. I just want to have a few of these in your notes so that we can see from the scriptures how the church was being conducted in the first century when the apostles were there, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, beginning in verse 3, and I'll read down to verse 5. I'll skip a little bit of it. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ's name. Drop down a little bit. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They weren't down at the synagogue. They weren't at some big meeting home. They were in the living room of Priscilla and Aquila. That's how they kept the Sabbath. That's where the church met. That's where they learned. That's where they went over the words of Jesus Christ. That's where they went over the Old Testament scriptures. That's where they learned to be New Testament Christians. In their house. Let's go to Philemon. Little book of Philemon. Philemon verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. That's where the church met. When Paul went around the Mediterranean on his evangelizing tours, that's exactly what he was doing. Yes, he met at the synagogue, and he taught at the synagogue. But notice where the church is. And when it says church, this is the assembled, called out brethren. The word church is ecclesia. It means the called out people. It's not talking about a building. It's not talking about an organization. It's not talking about a structure with a steeple on it or anything. It's talking about the people. When you see the word church, think people. Don't think Pasadena. Don't think Cincinnati. Don't think Charlotte. Don't think anywhere else. Think people when you see the word church. To the church in your house. Let's go back to the book of Acts. I should have got you to hold your finger there. Let's go to Acts 20, and we'll see that the brethren commonly met with one another in the home. They pulled up the chairs, they pulled up the stools, they pulled up a stump, whatever it was, and everybody sat on it. They weren't all in these great big church halls with a stage and a pulpit like we picture the church today. I'll come back to that in a minute. Acts 20 and verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. That's where the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was. It was in the homes. It was from house to house. These are the brethren's house. This isn't talking about like the Jehovah Witnesses go to every single house and knock every single door and leave off a flyer and tell the people, you know, we meet over at Kingdom Hall, you know, and they grow their numbers that way. He was teaching publicly, and he was teaching from house to house. These are the houses of the brethren. We'll meet over at your house next week. We'll meet at my house this week. This is where they met. They didn't need to pay rent for big halls and so forth. Just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. Go up to chapter 16, and I'd like to look at verse 13. Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Now, that's a far cry from meeting in a big tabernacle, or meeting at a big synagogue, or meeting in a well-structured place. I picture this is a beautiful meeting place on a day like today, you know, in the spring. They probably weren't meeting on the riverside when it was cold and snowy and rainy. But on a day like today, when it's beautiful, it's shirt-sleeve weather, you know, the temperature is going to go up into the 80s, is very comfortable. They're having church out here on the riverside where prayer was often made. We sat down. Can you picture that, sitting down? I always picture it being St. Augustine grass. I don't have any idea what kind of grass they had in Palestine in those days. But, you know, they're not in knee-high weeds. I just picture just beautiful grass growing along the side of the river. I've got my fishing pole with me and a little box of bait whenever I go by the riverside. Can you picture sitting down there and just concentrating on God's creation, on the beauty of the nature as God created it? My point is, they don't need some big organized structure for it to be a place where they met on the Sabbath. They spoke to the women which resorted there. Let's just think about some examples. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. I didn't put that one in my notes, but it's about, somewhere around Acts 8 or 9 back there. I should have looked that one up for you. But the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember how he was going along? He was a pretty wealthy man. He had his own copy of the Bible, which was the Old Testament in those days, and Philip came along and he got in the buggy or whatever kind of wagon it was, and they're riding along and he's turning to the scriptures and he's showing the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus Christ being fulfilled in the New Testament and the establishment of the Church of God. And they came to where the water was pretty deep, and Philip baptized him. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized right now?" And Philip said, "You repented of your sins. You believe in Jesus Christ." You can read that one later in your own Bible study, brethren. But they went down and they got baptized. Okay, what did the Ethiopian eunuch do for the rest of his life? Did he go back down to Ethiopia and meet in a big synagogue with hundreds of other Christians? He was the only convert from Ethiopia. Or, you know, if there's one or two others, they probably live, you know, 100 miles apart or something. My point is he didn't go to church services with a big, organized, political, corporate organization. He went back and they met with one another when they could, or traveled to get together on the holy days. We have brethren in the Church of God today who were called by God before there was a single congregation in their entire state. I was talking to a lady just a few weeks ago. I mentioned this at the time. And she told me, she said, when I came into the church, she heard the radio Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio. And she sent off for booklets. She sent off to be baptized. And when she was baptized, there was no congregation to meet with. There was no church hall that was being rented. They were baptized and they had church right where they had been having it while they were doing all their studies. And yet, brethren, make no mistake about this. They were an integral part of the church of God. The church is not a building with hundreds of rows of chairs. That's not what the church is, even though we've been conditioned to think of church being this building with a lot of chairs in it. That's not church. You, brethren, we are the church. You have to keep telling yourself over and over. And at the same time that this lady came into the church, when it came time for the feast, people traveled great distances. People traveled over 500 miles to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. They came from everywhere in those early days of the Radio Church of God. And they didn't have congregations back in their areas to return to. And yet, they too were the true Church of God brethren. So the point of this article is, if you have gone to a big church and sang a few songs, and somebody got up and preached what they wanted you to hear, and you visited with your friends, you have properly kept the Sabbath day. And that could not be farther from the truth. I submit to you, brethren, that there are many people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves Sabbath keepers, who are going to church today. And they go to church, and they meet with their friends, and they talk about whatever it is, recipes and making dresses and cooking and the ball games and who's going to win the pennant and whatever's on their mind. And they're not provoking one another to love and to good works and to edification and to seeking the truth and to loving all the brethren. It's one of the big commands, the new commandment that Jesus Christ gave us. Love you one another. And they're exclusivists. They don't love those who are church at home brethren. They don't even love the other big groups, of which there are maybe four or five in town. They have no love for those people. And yet they say, we're keeping the Sabbath. You and me, Lord, and these other peoples. And they sing a few songs, and who knows what they're thinking about. My point is, it is entirely possible to go to those big services and never think about your relationship with God the Father, your relationship with Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that has been wrought for us, the salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought. Not thinking those kind of concepts, thinking about, you know, the next big event that's coming up and those kind of things. It's not a social club. The Church of God is not a social club. It is not an organization. It is not a big corporate movement. It is the people who are led by God's Holy Spirit. And on the Sabbath, there is a proper way to keep the Sabbath. We could give two or three sermons and barely scratch the surface on how to keep the Sabbath. But I submit to you, there are people going to the big organizations thinking, I'm getting my clock, my card punched on the time clock. You know, I fulfill my 2 hours on the Sabbath. I properly kept the Sabbath and go right back into the world that they came out of. And then they're thinking also that if you did what we're doing, delving into the scriptures, trying to find out what's wrong with my life. What do I need to repent of? How can I be closer to God? How can I do what God says that we're supposed to do? That because we're not a part of one of the big corporate organizations, we're not pleasing to God. We're not keeping the Sabbath correctly. So brethren, we're counting up to Pentecost. And when you count up to Pentecost, we're told in Leviticus 23 how to count up. There are seven sevens, 7 weeks of 7 days. A week has 7 days, and there's seven of them. Seven times seven is 49. In the scriptures, that pictures perfection. It pictures going on to spiritual maturity. There are types and antitypes in the scriptures. It doesn't come out and say in Leviticus that seven times seven means perfection. We find that through the scriptures. But the fact that you are to count from the wave sheaf offering toward Pentecost, seven full sets of seven. Seven is perfection. Seven times seven is ultimate perfection. We are to be growing spiritually. We're to be growing and maturing. That's the title, maturing spiritually. Pentecost also portrays this spiritual maturation process, not just the birth of the church. We think of Pentecost, that's the day that the church came into existence. And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, punctuated what was going on at that Pentecost. You remember they heard the sounds of mighty rushing wind. They They spoke in tongues. They heard and understood other languages. We'll conclude today's service after a while, going to Acts and looking at what took place on that day of Pentecost. And people were in town in Jerusalem by the thousands, possibly the tens of thousands. I don't know what the population of Jerusalem and the feast keepers were, but they came from, we'll see, we'll name the countries that they came from. But there were very, very few names keeping Pentecost when it was established. You remember what happened? Jesus Christ died. Jesus had spoken to many. He had spoken to 5,000 on the hillsides. But on that day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us there were how many names? Anybody know? 120 names that were there. That was the institution. That was the birth of the New Testament church. 120, that sounds like a nice little congregation, doesn't it? But do this. Take 12 disciples and then add their wives. You're up to 24. Add 4 or 5 kids. I don't know how many kids they had in those days, but you know, the Bible says, don't I have the right to lead about a wife as Peter does? Peter was married. I suppose some of the other disciples were married. But there, we know some of the people that were there. Jesus Christ had brought Lazarus back to life. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus would be there, and their extended family would be there. It doesn't take too long when you take that inner circle. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, was there. Mary Magdalene was there, the ones that were following. So you have this little inner circle, and then you bring along their kids and their family. Doesn't take long to get up to 120 people. That's just, you know, 12 rows of 10 people. That's not a huge congregation like we've been conditioned to think of the Church of God as being maybe 400 or 600 seats out there. So this counting of 7 weeks of days up to Pentecost is analogous to the called out ones. That's that word ecclesia, Christian maturation process in preparation for the resurrection. We are to grow up spiritually. It's not just, Pentecost is not just the birth of the church. Yes, the original Pentecost was. But the fact that we count up to it, this 7 times 7, 49, this ultimate perfection, means that we are to grow. We come into the church. We're placed in the body of the church. We're to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter says. So God's purpose in calling the saints into his church is that they would grow up and succeed spiritually. That had never been done before on the face of the earth. Adam and Eve didn't achieve it. Israel didn't achieve it. Ancient Israel failed because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. That was the weakness, the people not being able to keep the law of God. The New Testament Church of God came into being on that day of Pentecost following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can see exactly which day it was and how to count it. Some first century brethren were called by the Father, and they became children of God on that day of Pentecost. That's the day they received the Holy Spirit. That's when they were converted. That's when they were children of God, with God as their Father. They had been born with an earthly father, but this is when God the Father became their spiritual Father. We would say today, that's when they became church members. We use that phrase, church members. Today, I prefer not to use the word church because people's mind divert to Pasadena or all these other towns. That's not the way the word church is used in the scripture. I would rather use words like brethren, saints, called out ones. There are a lot of different phrases, you know, children of God, body of Christ. You can make a long list of words that describe who the church is. But what the church isn't is an organized, big corporate organization, politically motivated, with some remote headquarters somewhere. God's Spirit was poured out on those brethren for a very special purpose. God didn't just do it haphazardly. That purpose was the establishment of the Church of God on earth. The world had not seen that. The Church of God didn't exist that way. Yes, there was a Church of God in the wilderness, but they weren't led by God's Holy Spirit. This is led by God's Holy Spirit. This is salvational in scope. And again, brethren, there were, on that day of Pentecost, no buildings, no organizations, only people who had received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Today, the bigger Church of God organizations declare that the smaller church at home groups are not really churches at all. They're competitive. They want to grow their numbers. They want to be big groups. They want to be powerful groups. They want to be controlling groups. And so they say that we're not really a church of God at all. And that's because one of the things that they learned back in the days of the worldwide church of God was that on the Sabbath, you went to a real church hall. And in their mind, when they say church, they picture whether, here in Little Rock, it was that Union Building over there on 65th that held 800 people, I guess it would hold normally on a given Sabbath. See, in their mind, that was a real church. Or when we met in Chicago, there was this room that was set up very much in theater style with fixed seats and a stage and a pulpit, you know, and curtains that could open and close and all. That's a real church. And then worldwide, we grew to the point where we had those kind of church halls in almost every town. And the people became conditioned to, that's church. Somebody at home with two or three others, that's not really church. And so that's what they're fighting against. You had to have 600 or 800 chairs set up where a preacher would tell you everything that you needed to know. That misses the mark. That is not what the purpose of the church is. That's not the way the church is supposed to work. But unfortunately, that is what some people are still looking for. If you can't go down to that church hall, that big place where shingles been hung out, Church of God meets here on Saturday at such and such a time, then it's not a real church. And so some people continue to look for that kind of organization. I want you to turn to a scripture in the New Testament that shows that weekly Sabbath services consist of a large congregation or large congregations in towns, every town with a pulpit at the front, and some headquarters, some remote headquarters off somewhere, dictating what is to be played. How many times have you heard, today we've received this tape, and it's to be played in all the congregations. We want everybody hearing it today, or nowadays it's a CD, or it might even be a video, but it's dictated by headquarters. We want everybody to hear this. We want everybody on the same page. We want everybody thinking the same thing at the same time, and headquarters is in control, and we'll tell you to play it, and then you write in and tell us exactly how many people heard it and what the attendance was today and so forth. I want you to turn to the scripture that says this is the way that the Sabbath is to be kept in the church of God, and some minister, as a rule, can come there and be in the limelight and be the leader and have you look up to him. He's got a big name. Again, he might be the apostle. He might be the pastor general. He might be the prophet. He might be whatever he names himself. Can you turn to a scripture that says this is the way the church is in the scriptures? I don't know of any in the Bible. That description I just gave you, the big organization with the headquarters and dictating everything that to be said with a minister that, you know, has all the privileges and everything, you don't find that in the scripture. Why then, brethren, have we learned that that's church? And church at home that we have, you know, we pointed out 6 or 8 examples to start with today, that's not church. I mean, to the extent where people, big men in big organizations, just recently have pinned their name to it. I like that. You go to the big church organizations. That's what it's all about. And these churches at home are not a part of God's church at all. See, we're going to go by the scripture and the examples in the scripture. We're seeking to have that knowledge that was once delivered to the church of God. Put this in your notes. I'm going to quote it some more because it's in my notes a few times. Jude 3, we're trying to hold on to the truth that was once given to the church, because invariably the church moves away from the truth. The church goes into apostasy. Ancient Israel did it over and over. Judah did it. The New Testament church did it. Peter Waldo, resurrection, restitution of the church of God hundreds of years ago, rose up, got strong, went into apostasy and faded away. And sadly, the Church of God that we knew basically in the last century, 1947 to 1986 maybe, or you can put whatever numbers you want on it, it's fading away. Herbert Armstrong name recognition is fading away. Church of God recognition true Church of God recognition is fading away. But there are no scriptures in the Bible that describe the Church of God being a big building, a big organization, lots of seats all lined up straight, you know, across town, receiving their marching orders from some headquarters somewhere. And yet that's exactly what so many people are still looking for. And you know, it's nearly 30 years since Mr. Armstrong died. He died in 1986. You can do the math. The clear biblical example is that individual congregations were not taught to be spiritually dependent. Back in the days of Worldwide Church of God, they should have been being taught to be spiritually independent from some remote leadership headquarters. The clear biblical example is that individual congregations were not taught to be spiritually dependent on some remote leadership headquarters, but they were taught to take the responsibility in hand in their local congregations to work at independently administering God's perfect way, autonomously in their local congregations. That would be considered revolutionary today, or revolt, or rebellion. That's what they would consider. Consider for a moment the example of Paul's instructing the local congregation at Corinth. You know the stories in 1 Corinthians 5. You can just make a brief note of it. But he told the congregation there, you handle it, you put sin out of the congregation, put it out of your midst, in order to keep the congregation holy. Paul was off somewhere. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he was not at Corinth. He told the people, you take care of the problem. It's your problem. It's in the congregation. You are to be a holy people. Brethren, today we're to be a holy people. If a sin comes into our midst, and we're all aware of it, and it's a big blatant sin, and it's not dealt with, we're to deal with it. You don't wait for headquarters to send a man to come down here and deal with it. You don't wait for a local pastor to come and deal with it. We all deal with it. It's just like if, say, we had a bunch of little five-year-olds running around, throwing brickbats, and they're throwing them through the window. Whose job is it to stop the kid from breaking windows? Whoever sees him pick up the brickbat. You go over there and you take the initiative. You get involved. You don't say, well, it's not my kid. He can break all the windows he wants. Well, hey, there's somebody else's windows. Are we our brother's keeper or not? But we got this concept in the church somehow that, oh, if there's a sin in the church, the minister will come and deal with it. The minister will come and put him out. That is not what Paul taught. Paul taught the Corinthian church to be independent from any kind of headquarters. You take care of the problem. You deal with it. You keep the church holy. You people keep your church holy. God's holy. We're to be a holy people. So what Paul desired to see was that the congregation become spiritually mature enough to handle their own affairs in a biblical way. They had the Bible. They had the scriptures. They read it. They understood it. They were to administer it over their own flock, over themselves. That kind of spiritual maturity is what the big church organizations would consider rebellious today. They want to come in and have the control. They don't do it God's way. Quite often people are erroneously, wrongly, unfairly, unjustly put out of the congregations by today's corporate organizations. That's not godly. Somehow there's a third world leadership mentality that insists on keeping people in the Church of God, keeping them subservient, dependent, reliant on their heavy-handed rule of law. That's what they teach. You know, you do what the minister says, regardless of whether it goes along with the scriptures or not. It is not a godly concept to never take the gumption to deal with a local problem according to God's biblical examples. We follow the biblical examples, and when we see it being done a certain way, in the scriptures that reveal the mind of God, we take the gumption to do it that way. We don't wait for somebody else to do it. That's spiritual maturity. If you see problems going on and you don't deal with them, that's spiritual immaturity. We're talking about growing up into the Lord in dealing with problems as we come to them. One of the great failings of the Worldwide Church of God is that the brethren in many of the congregations were not adequately trained and instructed in how to love one another according to biblical principles. Godly love does not just come to pass out of the blue. It's not a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's keeping the law of God in accordance with God's way of life. How do you love your brethren? You don't steal from them. How do you love your brethren? You don't lie to them. You don't cheat them. You take all 10 commandments and apply them. That is the love that the Bible is speaking of. It is God who first makes it possible for us to love Him. He called us while we're yet sinners. John points this out for us, for the church. He points it out for the church. And he's quick to add that in the process of coming to love God, brotherly love cannot be omitted. You can't love God and not love your brother. Put this in your notes, brethren. 1 John 4:19-20. We love God because He loved us first. If a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. He can't love God. He that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Doesn't make sense. The love of God must mature. It doesn't come naturally. It must grow. It must go on to perfection. So, brethren, if you're looking for the church that Jesus Christ built, remember Jesus said, I will build my church. A lot of people think, okay, how many 2x4s did he get? How many 4x6s? How much lumber? How many shingles? I will build my church. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people. I will build up my people. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. The church of God is a little flock. Don't be going around looking for some huge monstrosity with gobs and gobs of people, because that organization is going to be full of tares. It's going to be full of false teachers. It's going to have a great deal of apostasy in it. I wish, and if anyone ever runs across a big organization where the people are converted, where the ministry is law-abiding, where the organization is doing the work of God as God shows in His scriptures there it's supposed to be done, show it to me. We'll all go running over there. I wish there was a place like that on the face of the earth where they're doing it right. But as you look at the corporate organizations, by and large, they are not following the precepts of the scriptures. They are following their own man-made dictates. They want the security. They want the job security. They want the payroll. They want the money. They want the control. They want the rule. And the bad part is when they don't deal with the brethren in a just, equitable way. Not according to forgiveness, not according to mercy, not according to the way of God, but they're dealing heavy-handedly with the people of God. Why aren't our brethren being taught the biblical laws with regard to... I jotted some of them down. I want to just run through these very, very quickly because time is short. And it's not my job to expound on these today. But if there is a Church of God corporation on earth that is doing the work of God, it should be teaching the people who are hard at work, getting up early in the morning, working all day, 6 days a week, coming back and having the opportunity to rest at church, and not having had time to study all these things out, the ministry, the organization, the leadership should be teaching people a whole lot of concepts that aren't being expounded on in the way that they should be. This world is gone completely off track. And I'm just going to throw out some of the concepts that we run across every day. And some of these are rather picayune. They're small. I just want to throw some of them out. But genetic foods, for example, we're set for a man-made disaster. Abortion, the churches need to cry aloud. It's murder. It's wrong. Every day you see abortion on television and they use names making it politically correct, like pro-choice or something like that. Put sweet-sounding names on it. It's an abomination in God's sight. In our church, the Church of God, if there are organizations that are doing what God said, they would be crying aloud saying, it is murder, and just flying in the face of politicians that are going along with it and closing their eyes to it. Lesbianism, the church should be teaching. Look at the emotional anguish and the suicide rate that just shoots up when somebody becomes a lesbian. Why aren't the big political groups crying aloud with their resources? They've got the money. They've got the manpower to write hundreds of articles and publish them where they can be seen on the housetops, the newspapers of the world, not sparing But what are they doing? They are reservedly holding back. They're not using their muscle and their strength. Why aren't they using their resources and their big voices? What about the Muslims? The name Muhammad is the most chosen name for new boys in Europe. And the same thing's happening in America. They're multiplying like rabbits, the Muslims. And they're putting across in a politically correct way that they're just so peaceable. Brethren, let me tell you, there's a plan of extinction. If that's your name, the name Muhammad, you'll be the first on the target to be wiped off the map. There are people planning to take them off the map right now. There are people that don't buy the fact that Muslims are growing great and wonderful and all that they want is peace. The Bible tells us they push at the king of the north and he pushes back and he pushes back to extinction. There's a terrible war coming. You're going to see it in your lifetime. This political correctness of denying this Muslim nationalistic aggressiveness that is so blatant and is so obvious, it's soon to end. It's going to come to a head, and it's going to come to a head in pervasive bloodshed. The churches of God ought to be talking about those kind of things. What about education? We have education going, of course. The church is not speaking out about the fact that it's becoming so acceptable. Every conceivable act of animalistic behavior and bestiality just seems to be okay with the churches of God. They need to cry aloud and spare not. Where are the voices telling God's people that tattooing their bodies to the extent where they look like a Persian rug sometimes? That's something that God doesn't permit or approve of. What about this transgender and transvestite stuff that you hear so much about on the news? You can't sit down and even eat supper with the news on anymore. That stuff is ruining their brains. It's searing their consciences. They'll never be of any use to society, the people that are involved in that kind of stuff. They become sick, deranged, no good to themselves or anybody else. People are bisexual. Look at the gangs. There are huge gangs in Los Angeles, in Chicago, in Detroit, in New York. Do you think those young men have a chance in life? They don't have a snowball's chance in the Sahara Desert. Global warming or global change. You know what's going on? We are seeing the removal of God's hedge of protection. We're seeing the removal of God's outpouring of His blessings. His blessings that we've become accustomed to. We think it's our right to have air conditioning, electricity, and running water, and all of those kind of things. But this climate change business and everything they're talking about, all we're witnessing is exactly what God said in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You do it God's way, the blessings are going to pour out on you. You go against it, and the curses are going to come. We're starting to see the curses. There are places in this country that are already drying up. There are some places that are flooding out. We're going to see people having to move from one town to somewhere else because you just can't get enough water in there for the people to survive. God talks about all these things. These things ought to be being said loud enough for the public to hear. Cry aloud, spare not, let my people know of their iniquities is what God tells us to do. What about the sanctity of godly marriages in the family? I think 3 out of 4 people in this country have given up on the fact that we're just going to have these improper kinds of marriages and call it law and live with it. And not just male and female, but bringing in laws of foreigners that just terribly destroys this country. What about God's financial laws? Let me ask you a question. When's the bubble going to pop? You ever blow up a balloon and go, I think I can put one more puff in it. I think I can put one more puff in it. You know when it's going to pop? When you put that last puff in it. And we are that close. We're on a house of cards that people don't even realize. Somebody ought to be crying aloud and warning our people. That's what the big corporations ought to be doing. Not criticizing us for trying to live God's way. I don't even need to go into things like DNA manipulation and those kind of things. Mad scientists are on the verge of unleashing uncontrollable deadly viruses on the world. Brethren, right now we are in the Laodicean era. That's the era that Jesus Christ returns to. It's the last era of the church where a number of the larger political corporate organizations are focusing their efforts on doing what? On growing their association numbers. They want to grow their numbers, and they're willing to bend all the rules and not teach Christ in order to get the numbers. And they don't want to rock the boat. That's against the rules. In their effort to be politically correct, the big political church organizations, they are propagating, they are disseminating a false gospel that's designed to appeal to the masses. They water down the truth. That's what you don't want to be a part of. They want us to be like Protestants, just so they can get the numbers up. That's the only thing that's important to them. Not godly justice, mercy, faithfulness, equity, godly love, forgiveness. Put down all the characteristics of God. That's what God's people should be being taught, so that they can grow up to become spiritually mature. The purpose of a church organization is to help the people become spiritually mature. That's what Pentecost is going to picture. For some reason, those attributes of God are not considered in the administration of these big organizations when it comes to their service. And what they want is just to have continuing rule. And they don't care about the justice and the equity we find in God's law. Godliness in those organizations is set aside for expediency. We've seen it over and over again, where good people are put out of the church and sinners are promoted in the church. That is filth in the church of God. It's no different in the large political church organizations than in this pagan jungle world out there where might makes right. That shouldn't be in God's church. That's not the way to rule. People shouldn't live in fear. Just last night somebody said, I would go over to one of these smaller groups, but I am fearful of what, and they mention a man's name, would do when he finds out. Perfect love casts out fear. Godly love casts out fear. Nobody should be living in fear of corporate organizations. And here's a terrible thing, brethren. There are new, hapless and helpless young ministers who are caught up in that quagmire perversity. And they don't know how to escape. They're caught up in it. People say, oh, my minister gives pretty good sermons. They're hapless because they're miserably caught up in something bigger than themselves. They are unfortunately unable to handle the circumstances in which they find themselves. Too often, these men become like little Napoleons. Napoleon had this power complex. They think that because of who they're working for, you know, who's giving them the instructions, who's giving them their go orders, they're somehow empowered to run roughshod over the brethren. I've seen many a young man ruin like that. He gets powerful. He comes in and he's got headquarters backing him, and so he just mows down the people. That's not the way the church of God works. That's what's happening to the young men who are coming into the church today, the young ministers. They do not know the admonition of Galatians 6:1. To consider himself, lest he also be tempted and carried away with their dissimulation by willingly perverting the facts. You can put in Galatians 2, verse 13 as well. These young men are empowered to just go ahead and do what the big organization dictates, even though it doesn't have anything to do with the way the church is supposed to be run. No godly principles involved. These young ministers, they cannot escape because they've been taught since their conception in the church to defer to headquarters. Headquarters is always right. They're right because they're headquarters. They yield to the leadership tactics rather than look to God. What does God say to do in a circumstance? That's what we're supposed to do. Don't fear what men can do. Fear God. Follow the Bible in the perfect way and the perfect law of God. These young, newly ordained ministers cannot see how they are being manipulated, how they are being misused. They're trying to teach the truth, and yet they're caught in the middle. Their leaders, whom they've been taught to trust implicitly, have created an unbiblical church environment with arbitrary rules in order to justify and conceal their own abuse of power. And so these young men, they find themselves in a catch-22, a dilemma, or difficult circumstance from which there's no escape because of these mutually conflicting or dependent conditions. They want to do what headquarters says. They want to do what God says, but they're two different things. And so they end up doing what headquarters says. A catch-22 situation is a paradoxical situation from which an individual cannot escape because of the contradictory rules that are involved. To those men, it's a job, it's security. Headquarters says, they defer to headquarters. They're never able to step out in faith and do what God says. That's why Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said that godly faith was disappearing day by day. And what little faith there was still on earth, that's going to be sequestered off to the place of safety. When Jesus Christ comes, he asks the question, will I find faith on the earth? Those who have faith will be protected. They'll be gone. But the greater church of God, the many, many people in the church, they don't have faith. That's why they're going to find themselves facing the beast power in the tribulation. So, brethren, we should not be expecting to find abundant faith just prior to the return of Christ, nor should we anticipate finding a great deal of faith among God's many people caught up with the same dilemma in which the young ministers have been shanghaied into. Over this last decade or two or three, we've seen terrible erosions of faith. There's going to be a scarcity of faith among the brethren. I received this response from another elder to this week's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ. As you know, I kind of give a brief synopsis of what I'm going to talk about. And what I was going to talk about today is this concept of church at home people are God's people. And because you are a part of a big corporation doesn't ensure salvation and so forth. Here are a couple of responses that I received. This one came from another elder in God's church. Thanks for this message. We have known for many years that the New Testament example was house churches, not controlling corporations with class systems. We've also felt that since the downfall of the worldwide church of God, God has been calling brethren out of the corporate control mentality, back into smaller groups or house churches. We are praying that many more brethren who are currently attending corporate groups will wake up and come to know that the worldwide church of God model simply does not work. Okay, and then another response to the countdown from another elder in another state. He responded, "Warren, once again you've hit the nail squarely on the head. Too bad there are so many who do not understand that simple message. Thanks for all your work and inspiration, your brother in Christ, so and so." Brethren, here's the dilemma that we face. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught up in those big corporate organizations. They've been caught up in that tsunami of deceit that's sweeping them away. It's godless control over their lives. Our brethren in those big, safe corporations can no longer see the truth of God because of all the distractions that are around them. Brethren, let me make it perfectly clear. There is no safety found by sitting in a big corporate organization. You're not safe because you're sitting with all of those people. Their leading ministers are trying to defend the indefensible. The indefensible proposition that those who are in power have the rule. In fact, we need to be doubly cautious when sitting in a big congregation, not to be the ones that are enabling those who are there asleep to stay there. We certainly don't want to wish to give the appearance of promoting or endorsing or supporting the political leadership that's lost its way. If it looks like we are joyfully just going along with the programs of the political church authorities, then we're encouraging the weak brethren who are over there to accept that destructive agenda. It'd be like this. Susie Q over there in the big church organization, she'd say, "Well, I'm still over here in the big church organization because so-and-so is over here." And so-and-so says, "Well, I'm still here because buddy somebody is over there." He's saying the same thing, and it just keeps going on. You get a whole bunch saying, "Everybody can't be wrong." And so you have all these people that are staying there because all these other people that are staying there, they're not being fed. Some of them are getting bitter. Some of them are getting frustrated. Some of them feel that it's hopeless. And yet they're still looking for that big church hall with all those chairs lined up with a big organization that you don't find that model in the scriptures. That is not the way the church of God has worked consistently through the years. It's almost like, say you're on the deck of the Titanic and it's sinking and you're resisting getting in the lifeboat and you're saying, "Well, I don't want to give bad publicity to Cunard Lines." That's the shipping lines that own the Titanic. "You know, I don't want to give them bad publicity, so I'm not going to get in this lifeboat." And so all these people are going down with a sinking ship because they don't want to do what they should do and give everybody an example of here's what's right to do. Brethren, we're responsible to give a right example. God warns us not to offend the weak brethren. We can't sit idly by while our brethren are swept away to their destruction. Seek God's righteousness. Do what God says. Live according to God's way. Do not let this wrong attack on the church of God influence you. Like, you can be a part of something really bigger. I gave a sermon about 3-4 years ago about be a part of something bigger. One of the men's in one of the big organizations said, don't you want to be part of the biggest and a part of the best? No, brethren, we want to be a part of the small flock. We want to be a part of the truth of God. We want to be living it. We want to be loving our brother. We want to be reaching out to all the brethren, whether they're still sitting in the big corporate organizations, whether they're scattered, no matter where they are, if they're led by God's Holy Spirit, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're not loving the brethren, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So let's be discerning about how we are to be growing spiritually and maturing spiritually.